My koozie. Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume our studies of Old Testament history. Pray with me. Father, again, Lord, we thank you so much for enabling us, blessing us with this opportunity to come together. Father, we pray that as we spend time in your word this morning, in this hour, as well as in the hour to come, Father, we pray that you might be pleased with our efforts to understand you better, that you might be pleased with our diligence in trying to rightly divide your word so that we need not be ashamed, able to use your word in the way that it's been designed to be used. Father, we ask that you might also superintend your word this morning by way of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that lives might be changed, that we all might walk away from this place having grown more into the image of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So turn with me this morning to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31. Of course, we're beginning this morning at verse 1. This really doesn't require any kind of review, given that Moses is moving on to a new subject here. So let's begin our reading again at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people." Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones, and all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they had lived and all their camps with fire. They took all the spoil and all the prey, both of man and of beast. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now, let's go ahead and pause here for a bit because it's important that we're able to properly contextualize or frame passages like this in the proper way. As we've discussed before, there are so many who read the Old Testament, and when they come across things like this, they express at least some degree of uneasiness, insisting that the God of the Old Testament is obviously not the same God as the God of the New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament was an angry, vengeful God, while the New Testament God is loving and compassionate and understanding, especially as he's made manifest in Christ. Now, the problem with that view, and there are many, but the primary problem with that view is that it's predicated or the result of a woefully defective view of God himself from the very beginning. What we should take away from passages like this is we should gain a renewed understanding of the absolute, inviolable, immutable sovereignty of God in all things. I've said this before, I need to say it again. We think way too highly of ourselves most of the time. We believe that we are the epitome of God's creation, and we are, but we use that as a way of convincing ourselves that because we're the epitome of God's created order, that he owes us something, that he looks upon us as though we are in a class in which he's not allowed to do anything but love us and care for us and provide for us. We don't actually see him for who he truly is. God is a thrice holy God. God is a vengeful God. God is a wrathful God. God is a fair God. Again, I've said this before as well. What we don't want from God at any time is what we consider fairness. Fairness, really, if you get right down to it, all of you have to admit that fairness means that God doesn't save anyone. We know that we're dead in trespasses and sins. We know that by our identification with our father, Adam, we know that we have also been plunged into ruin in sin. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ to intervene on our behalf. We need the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit to take us from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. We know all of those things, but we fail sometimes to process the ripple effect of those things. What does that really mean? Well, it means that everyone without Christ is, in fact, at enmity with this thrice holy God. People don't like hearing that. If you're a non-believer this morning, you are an enemy of this God. I don't know how else to say it. Well, wait a minute. I thought God loves everyone. Again, don't confuse God's love and don't make more of it than it actually is. I like the term omnibenevolence. God is, in fact, patient with all of us. God is, in fact, long-suffering. God does cause the rain to fall on the field of the unjust as well as the just. God does allow you to breathe his air. The heart that beats in your chest is God's way of keeping you alive long enough to be accountable, right? You're born accountable, but you know what I mean. Long enough to hear the gospel, respond or not respond to the gospel. God has everything figured out from your beginning to your end, and everything he does is right, and everything he does is fair, and everything he does is just. But again, we tend to think that we're on a different plane, that we don't deserve to be, quote-unquote, mistreated by this God. And the reason I say that is because, again, people read passages like this, and they're like, wait a minute, so God's commanding Moses to amass this army. He gets 12,000 men together, and their primary mission is to go among the Midianites and kill them all. Are we really to believe that God orders such things? Yes. Yes. And again, if you understand his absolute inviolable, immutable sovereignty, that's not a problem for you. We are his creation. We are what he has ordained for us to be, and he can do with us whatever he decides to do with us. I think this is, again, something that we don't really like to think about because none of us have been taught sufficiently the doctrine of God's, now get this, one of God's perfections is his terribleness. His terribleness. Now, there's no negative connotations because we are talking about a perfect, thrice holy God. We tend to take that as negative because we don't really understand what they understood centuries ago about this issue of God's terrible nature. God is terrifying. You know, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This is the God that is in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the God that Jesus himself exegetes for us. Jesus himself explains for us. Jesus himself, yes, he came in bodily form to live a life of perfection and to die a death that he didn't deserve, to atone for those of us who deserve nothing but that death. And that was a kind and benevolent thing. But make no mistake about it, behind the scenes, the same terrible, awesome God is at work. It's not a different God. Now, you might kind of react negatively to the use of that word, but in Psalm 47:2, in the KJV, a lot of your translations have substituted the word terrible for awesome. I don't really like that. Why? Because it means terrible. In the KJV, in Psalm 47:2, David says, "The Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth." We see the same thing in Nehemiah 1, verse 5, where Nehemiah prays, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." What we see here in God's exacting his vengeance on the Midianites is simply a demonstration of just how terribly holy he is. I mean, think about it. At his command, these 12,000 Israelites descended upon the Midianites, and they killed every male among them. They killed their kings. They also killed Balaam as well. Now, why did Balaam have to die? Why did any of these people have to die? Well, you'll recall that Balaam was instrumental in leading the women to seduce the Israelite men and to draw them away, lure them away, and really make idolaters out of them. Many of them had begun to intermingle with these women, adopting their religious practices, their tradition, their culture. And God, who had commanded that the Israelites remain separate and distinct from all other peoples on the earth, God would not abide that. Now, as a result of that, we've already seen that 24,000 Israelites, men, died as a result of this particular sin. But now it's time for the Midianites themselves to pay. And in the process, again, Balaam's put to death, the kings are put to death, along with all the other men. The most potent displays of God's divine prerogative is in those times when he can be seen exacting his vengeance on his enemies. Now, we need to be careful here not to assume that we have the blanket authority to take it upon ourselves to avenge God, right? Many people try to do this. They believe that God somehow needs our defense. Let me just say it as clearly as it can be said. God doesn't need our defense. God doesn't need for us to stand up for him. We do that because we're his and we love him and we deeply appreciate what he has done for us in Christ. But he doesn't need us to defend him. That's another misnomer that people have taken upon themselves. They believe that if we don't step in and help God in his vengeance, that we're somehow subpar believers. God demands that we do our part in helping him exact his revenge on those who have wronged us and have wronged him. But that's simply not true at all. Remember what the Lord himself says in Deuteronomy 32:35. He says, "Vengeance is mine." And what else? "I will repay." Don't need your help. Don't need you to step in the middle of the fray unless you're ordered to do so by me. But guess what? God's not in the business of doing this anymore. You know, he does work through human instrumentality to avenge certain things. But again, I think it's pretty dicey to suggest that God is commanding you to do something in terms of carrying out his vengeance. Now, if he does put you in a position, you know, people ask me all the time about the military. Is belonging to the military something that God approves of, or is it something that God really doesn't like because he's not directly ordering us to take vengeance in the world? I mean, that's a tricky question. But we have to trust that God still uses human instrumentality. God still works through human government to defend what is needing defending, right? To promote good in the world. I mean, the sad reality is, not to get all political on you, but we see less and less of that. We see more war in the interest of money. We see more war in the interest of promoting other things other than good for those, other than carrying out the vengeance of God. But that's another message for another day. One commentator noted this. He says, this was God's quarrel, not their own, speaking of the Israelites. These people were idolaters and had seduced the Israelites to practice the same abominations. Idolatry is an offense against God, and the civil power has no authority to meddle with what belongs to him without special directions, certified, as in this case, in the most unequivocal manner. Private revenge, ambition, or avarice were to have no place in this business. Jehovah is to be avenged, and through him the children of Israel, because they were nearly ruined by their idolatries. If Jehovah, instead of punishing sinners by earthquakes, pestilence, or famine, is pleased expressly to command any person or people to avenge his cause, this commission justifies, nay, sanctifies war, massacre, and devastation. Though none at present show such a commission, yet the Israelites could, and it is therefore absurd to censure Moses, Joshua, and Israel for the dreadful slaughter made by them. God himself passed sentence of condemnation and employed them merely as ministers of his vengeance. And unless it could be proved that the criminals did not deserve their doom, or that God had no right to punish his rebellious creatures, such objectors only show their enmity to God by becoming the unsolicited advocates of his enemies. You understand what's going on there? We have no right to take vengeance upon ourselves. God has to direct that. Now, is God directing that in an indirect way sometimes? I think he is. I think he is. But I think we're still on shaky ground unless we're actually doing the bidding of God, something that he's called us to personally, which, again, he doesn't do that anymore, right? Men being men, you have to assume, too, that the Israelites took great pleasure in being used by God in this way. Think about it. Not just men, but women as well. How many of you long for God to exact vengeance on his enemies? I mean, I pray every day. Lord, might today be the day when Satan gets what's coming to him. Might today be the day when Christ returns and takes us to that place where there is no more sin, where there is no more violence, where there are no more things that stand in the way of your perfect will being lived out in our lives as believers. I pray that all the time. Now, what I don't do is take matters into my own hands. What I don't do is presume upon God that I'm now to go out and help him or defend him. Again, that's a really wrong-headed thing. Now, how do we distinguish when that time comes? Again, that's difficult. But I think we'll know when the time comes when we're supposed to be doing that. And here's another thing I want to remind you of. In Ezekiel 33:11, this is very important as well. In Ezekiel 33:11, we're told that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And this is something that's hard to fathom for some people today, but if God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, guess what? You're not taking any pleasure in it either. You know, it sickens me sometimes when really bad men die, you know, either at the hands of our military or at the hands of our justice system. You know, I can think of nothing more disturbing, really, than watching people cheer the death of anyone. Understand, God's not taking pleasure in that. He knows it must be done. His standards are ironclad, immutable, and he knows that justice is what these people deserve. But we don't revel in that. We don't rejoice in that. Again, as I've said countless times, this is why Jesus said, pray for those who spitefully use you. Love your enemies. Do good for them and not harm. Why? Because it might just be that God uses you as the human instrumentality to save their souls. It might be your gospel, your presentation of the gospel that leads them to faith in Christ. And is that not much to be preferred over their dying for their sins? Again, this is another area in which we tend to exalt ourselves. We tend to be like the Pharisee at the wall who looks down upon the tax collector and he prays, thank you, Lord, that you've not made me like that person. You're no better. What do you mean? You're saying I'm no better than the likes of Saddam Hussein? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. You're just not. Were it not for the sovereign intervention of Christ to save your soul, you would go to the same hell that Hitler went to. You'd go to the same hell that any of these baddest of the bad go to. Again, it's all a matter of our understanding who we are, who He is, and just how holy and terrible He is. And again, don't take away from that any negative connotations. He's an awesome God. And He does with His own whatever He decides to do with them. Verse 13. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Why was he angry? Well, just keep reading. Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. Now, that just puts it on a different perspective, doesn't it? That's a different level altogether. The Israelites had been commanded to kill all the Midianites, including the women. Most scholars are in agreement. Now, later on, we're going to see that the Lord kind of lets up on this philosophy of war. There is a time where he's going to say, look, leave the women alone, leave the women and children, take them captive, but don't put them to death. But in this case, most scholars agree that they were to go in there and just lay waste to the whole thing. At least he relents slightly and says, look, if these women have not known man intimately, you can spare them for yourselves. But besides that, you need to go in and do what I told you to do in the first place. After all, it was the Midianite women who had seduced the Israelites. They were the ones guilty of bringing a deadly plague on the Israelites. Years later, we read about a man named Saul, who apparently didn't learn anything from this history lesson. Right? 1 Samuel 15. The Lord said to him very clearly, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God commanding the death of even infants? Yes. How? How? He's that sovereign. He's God. He's God and you're not. And everything that's been created is His stuff. And I know that's unsettling to people who have grown up being fed this idea, this dispensational idea that God is different now than He was then. It's the same God. There in verses 7 to 9 of 1 Samuel 15, we read what really happened. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. And how did the Lord punish Saul? For his disobedience. Saul lost the crown. Saul would no longer be king. Of course, arguably, he should never have been the king to begin with. But God gave them a king. They clamored for a king. Here's a king. Here's Saul. Didn't turn out the way they expected it. So they were probably quite relieved when the Lord himself relieved Saul of his kingly duties. But that aside, this is how serious this matter is. God commanded him to go in and wipe out everyone. Now this, certainly nobody's been commanded to do that. Nobody has disobeyed the command to do that, thankfully. But this does bring up another point of application that I think we would do well to note. And that is, how many times have you understood God's word to mean one thing, and yet you're very picky and choosy as to which part of that thing you're actually going to obey? God demands our complete obedience, and yet we're not that much unlike Saul. I know, Lord, you've asked me to do this. I know, Lord, you've commanded me to do that, but for reasons that are my own, I think I'll obey that part, but not the other part. Partial obedience is disobedience. Saul probably thought himself to have done a grand thing. Using his own pragmatic mind, Saul probably thought, well, surely the Lord wouldn't begrudge us from keeping the best of the livestock. I mean, what a waste. And yet the Lord had commanded that you kill it all. The lesson here again is simple. God demands perfect obedience, even when we find it difficult or unsettling to obey him. This was, by the way, one of the reasons, the primary reason, I believe, that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Go and kill your only son. What? How many of you would obey that command? Not many. Abraham obeyed. Just as he was about to plunge that dagger into his own son's chest. I mean, the imagery here is breathtaking if you think about it. Here's your son. He's even been asking the whole time you're going up the mountain, where's the sacrifice? And to have him willingly lay down on the altar, and you're about to plunge that dagger right into his heart, and you suddenly look up and you see a ram caught in a thicket. If he hadn't seen that ram caught in a thicket, what would Abraham have done? He would have done it. Which is a testimony to his great faith. Because notice what he said to the men he left down at the foot of the mountain. We're going to go up there and we'll be back. He also had the faith to realize if he plunged that dagger into the heart of his only son, that God would raise him from the dead. Anybody here have faith like that? Anybody here have that level of obedience? It's like my favorite line from Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Do you trust him that much? Saul didn't. The Israelites in our text this morning didn't. And yet God demands that same level of obedience. Again, people might argue, yeah, but it's just not right to kill innocent women and children, especially infants. And to that, we're duty-bound to respond, who are you? Who are you to pretend to know better than God himself what's right and what's wrong? We're so prone to weighing things according to our own standards. I'm constantly having to ask people who make these claims against God, God's not fair, God is unjust, God is has no right to do this. And I'm like, who are you? Didn't Paul say the same thing in Romans 9? His imaginary antagonist. Paul says, you'll say, you know, if he's made me this way, why does he still find fault? In other words, if God has made me a vessel for dishonorable use, then that's not my fault. That's his fault. And how does Paul respond? Who are you? Who answers back to God? We feel that God's not allowed to do anything that makes us feel bad. He's not allowed to do anything that crosses any lines that we've drawn in the sand on the basis of our own fallen, sinful reasoning. But again, he's God. And he is to be feared in that way. God has not given us over to a spirit of fear, as Paul told Timothy. We're not to walk around in paranoia that God might strike us dead at any moment for any infraction that we commit against him. But he is fearful. He's to be feared because of what he could do to us, even though he has agreed not to do that to us on the basis of Christ's finished work. He's still to be feared. What we should learn in passages like the one we're looking at this morning, and I think this really strikes at the heart of what is wrong with people today and the way they think about these things, what we need to see is that sin is far more serious than we could ever imagine. That God demands our uncompromising obedience, and that he is holy and just in all of his dealings. Well, as I said a minute ago, those who were directly responsible for killing any of the Midianites or who had come into contact with any of the enemy dead were to purify themselves. Verses 19 and 20, and you camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves. You and your captives, on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, you shall purify for yourselves every garment and every article of leather and all the work of goat's hair and all the articles of wood. I'm not going to belabor that any further than necessary because we talked extensively about this purification ritual from our studies of chapter 19. If you need a refresher, I would suggest you go all the way back to chapter 11. And from chapter 11 to chapter 22, we find all of God's detailed commands relative to these purification rituals. But for now, let's just resume our reading at verse 21, where Eleazar provides the Israelites with more in-depth instruction. Moses writes, then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded Moses, only the gold and silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean, but it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water, and you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterward you may enter the camp. The only way these implements of war, these things that had once been used by the Midianites themselves, could be useful for the Israelites would require them to first be ceremonially clean. How were they to do that? Either by fire, water, or both. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but notice that this is another one of those things that has a really important spiritual parallel. And again, let me just encourage you, when you're reading through things like this, first of all, don't conjecture, don't assume that everything you read in the Old Testament must be pointing to some deeper reality in the New Testament. Oftentimes that is the case, but sometimes it's not. I've told you this relative to a lot of the numbers that are used in the Old Testament. Some of them do have parallels in the New Testament where that number is explained to be significant in this way or the other way. A lot of times, though, it's just a number. And so we have to know where to go, how to look at those things. The same thing's true about types and shadows. The same thing is true about those things in the Old Testament that legitimately point to spiritual realities expressed in the New Testament. And I believe this is one of those things. Every one of us in this room was at one time an implement of evil. Paul says that in Ephesians 2 very clearly. We were all children of wrath just as the rest. We were all lost, dead in trespasses and sins. And so we were all at one time tools in the hand of our one-time father, the devil. When the Lord redeemed us, though, how did he do that? Well, again, the language is unmistakable. When the Lord redeemed us, we underwent a cleansing ritual of our own. Not only are we even now being purified, refined by fire, we're also cleansed not only symbolically in our water baptism, but we're cleansed every time we open the Word of God. As Paul said in Ephesians 5:26, Christ's cleansing is done by the washing of water with the Word. The Word of God is a cleansing agent. Persecution is trial by fire. Remember what Peter said to his readers. He said, "Beloved, think it no strange thing when you undergo the various fiery ordeals that you're having to undergo." Why? Because there's a cleansing aspect there. Instead of looking at the Lord's instructions here merely as ceremonial duties, again, we need to see them as the types and foreshadows that they represent. Remember, everything bound up in the ceremonies, everything bound up in these rituals that the Israelites were to be beholden to has some basis in spiritual reality. They were designed. This is why Paul said the entirety of the law was meant to be our tutor, to lead us to Christ himself. And the man or woman of faith, even back in the old covenant, the man or woman of faith would have recognized, not all, but they would have seen the value of these things far beyond the physical, far beyond the temporal. They would have seen all of these ceremonies as pointing to something greater. They would have seen the sacrificial system, namely, as having that built-in futility. I can only imagine what it would be like to be a man or woman of faith carrying your two little turtle doves to be sacrificed, knowing that the moment these two things are sacrificed, it's not going to be long before you're reminded again of your sinful nature, and the whole process has to be repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. You know, if you're a man or woman of faith, you have to at that point say, "Lord, we need some relief here. How long, O Lord, are we going to continue down this path?" And the writer of the Hebrews said it best, namely in Hebrews 10:4, when he said it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. It just wasn't possible. Then why'd we do it? To point to the Lamb of God, who could and would and did take away the sin of the world. To point to the reality that these sacrifices looked forward to something else. Even in Abraham's case, remember what Jesus said about Abraham in John chapter 8? Even Abraham, the first recorded instance of his faith being reckoned to him as righteousness, Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day, and he was glad." When he saw that ram caught in a thicket, it clicked. Ah, God himself is going to provide. That's why he named the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord has provided. Again, we need to see these types and shadows for what they are, recognizing that in and of themselves they were powerless. I mean, think about it. Did these implements of war that they took from the Midianites, did they really have some sort of spiritual cooties on them? No. As Paul said about the idols of his own day, that people were eating meat sacrificed to them, and he says, idols aren't real. There was nothing that really required these to be cleansed with fire and water, except that God was trying to show them something about their own need for cleansing, their own need for salvation. Well, this brings us to the next major section in this chapter. How were the spoils to be divided? How was the booty to be divided? I couldn't help all week thinking, I'm actually going to stand and talk about the booty and then I had to remind myself, Tim, you're a grown man, right? Anybody remember, what was that restaurant? Was it Jamba Juice who sold the little bags of pirate's booty? Okay. It was really delicious. It was like a little fried snack. But I remember taking my kids in there, and they would just giggle incessantly. Dad, can I have some pirate booty? Right? And I'll be, come on, guys, grow up, right? But how was this to be divided? I mean, you've got to imagine. You know, we're talking about really an entire civilization of people, the Midianites. I mean, this was no small task that they had accomplished. And we're talking about untold amounts of spoil. And so the Lord needed to intervene and say, okay, this is how we're going to divide it all up. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, you and Eleazar are the priests and the heads of the fathers' households of the congregation. Take account of the booty that was captured, both of man and of animal, and divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. And then he says this, levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 in 500 of the persons and the cattle and of the donkeys and of the sheep. Take it from their half and give to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. From the sons of Israel's half, you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the persons of the cattle, of the donkeys, and of the sheep from all the animals, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And again, all that's fairly straightforward, except the math. A lot of you recognize immediately what's going on here because you're really good at math. I was like, how does this all break down? One of the most alarming things or impressive things about this is the fact that we're talking about 1/500th of the spoil being enough for the Levites. I don't know if you realize that, and some of you kids have not even been exposed to fractions yet, but 1/500th of something is not a lot unless you're talking about a lot to begin with, right? Now, in this case, Moses does the math for us, which is very helpful. Verse 32. Listen to this, because this is so unbelievable. If it weren't true, it would be unbelievable. But we read here, now the booty that remained from the spoil which the men of war had plundered was 675,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. 72,000 cattle. I don't know, John, is that a lot of cattle? John runs some cattle on his ranch. I don't think you have near 72,000 cattle, right? 61,000 donkeys. I'm going to ask the obvious question, what does anybody need with 61,000 donkeys? Right? But there they are. And of human beings, of the women who had not known man intimately, and all the persons were 32,000. 32,000 that were there to be taken captive. The half, the portion of those who went out to war, was as follows. The number of sheep was 337,500. 337,500. And the Lord's levy of the sheep was 675. And the cattle were 36,000, from which the Lord's levy was 72. And the donkeys were 30,500, from which the Lord's levy was 61. And the human beings were 16,000, from whom the Lord's levy was 32 persons. Moses gave the levy, which was the Lord's offering, to Eleazar the priest, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. As for the sons of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who had gone to war, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep and 36,000 cattle and 30,500 donkeys, and the human beings were 16,000. And from the sons of Israel's half, Moses took one drawn out of every 50, both of men and of animals, and gave them to the Levites, who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now again, the ratios are relatively small, but the ultimate number here is really large. Unbelievable, especially when you consider this is hauled from just one battle, one group of people, and they're going to be defeating people right and left as they go forth as the Lord's army. But wait, it actually gets better. Listen to this, verse 48. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, approached Moses, and they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing." I don't know that that's ever true, where the Lord is not in control of the army. But they went into battle with this ferocious group of people. The Midianites were not slackers. The Midianites, like most of the tribes in that region, the Midianites were a formidable force. And yet, because the Lord was directing the army, they were able to go in there and not lose a single man. Now, what spiritual application can be drawn from that? Can there be any spiritual application drawn from that? I'm going to ask you. Somebody tell me if you know. Most of you are, "I'm not going to say anything. I might be wrong." That's okay. What does this remind you of spiritually? The Lord building his church. That's part of it. Not only building, though, but what? Preserving. Very good. This reminded me of John 6:39. Remember what Jesus said there? "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing." Isn't that encouraging? If we're doing the Lord's bidding, you know, we sing that song as little children, "I'm in the Lord's army." Yes, sir, right? But we are. And if we're doing the bidding of our Father in heaven, we can rest assured that although we might lose our lives in the process, he loses nothing. He loses none of us. And after all, I mean, losing your life for the kingdom and cause of Christ, what is that? That's a promotion. A promotion to glory. And so we see a picture of that, I believe, right here. All these Israelites. Now, is this a quid pro quo? Am I suggesting that these Israelites are all faithful believers in God? No. No, remember, it's a picture. And the type and the antitype don't have to match perfectly. Rarely do they ever match perfectly. In this case, the type is unbelieving Israel. But that type is pointing to the antitype, which is God's one people, all of us, of whom he will lose not one. As one commentator noted here, he said, "This miraculous outcome highlights divine protection and favor. In the context of ancient warfare, it was highly unusual for an entire army to return without any casualties. This phrase underscores God's providence and faithfulness to his people, fulfilling his promises of protection when they obey his commands. This can be seen as a type of Christ who ensures the spiritual safety and eternal security of his followers, as none of those given to him by the Father will be lost." And again, I have to comment on a lot of what's going on in the minds of people today who are acting as though we're going to lose the war. The war's already been won. Christ is already victorious. Satan is a defeated foe. So what are you scared of? What are you nervous about? What are you discontent over? I think Luther said it best in what's arguably his greatest hymn, the third stanza. And though this world with devils filled, even if this world should become full of devils, even though that should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. Why? For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. Why? His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The word is Christ. Satan's doom is sure. What are you fretting about? Well, I just don't like the way, it still seems like we need to stand up and defend God. Really? Do you hear what you're saying? God doesn't need your defense. God needs faithful men and women who will obey, trust and obey, go out into the world, carrying forth the gospel banner, letting people the world over know that they're sinners in need of a Savior. That Savior is Christ alone. And we do that regardless of the consequences. What did the officers decide to do as a means of demonstrating their gratitude for the Lord's preservation? This was actually something they got right, I believe. Verse 50. They said, "We've brought as an offering to the Lord what each man found." You know, when you're out on the battlefield, you can pick up spoils of war and bring them home. I don't think you can do that anymore, but back in the day, I mean, certainly back in this time, you were allowed to pick up whatever you found on the battlefield and keep it for yourself. Back in World War II, my uncle brought home, like a helmet from one of the Nazi soldiers. He brought home a Walther P-38 that, I'm not sure what happened to that, but all kinds of, a bayonet. He brought home all kinds of things in his footlocker because they were allowed to do that. Well, in this case, they were allowed to do the same thing, only you can imagine these Midianites, when they would go out for war, they would dress to the nines. They would put on all their gold. They would, much like the Vikings, they wanted to kind of be in the enemy's face with all their opulence and all of their wealth. It was seen as intimidation. Because where had they gotten all the gold? From enemies they had defeated. And so it was kind of a twisted way of trying to show off to the enemy. Well, I mean, the field was littered. The battlefield would have been littered with all kinds of gold. And they picked it up. But these commanders, each of the things that the men found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and necklaces, they said they made an offering to the Lord to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. Moses and Eleazar, the priests, took the gold from them, all kinds of wrought articles, all the gold of the offering which they offered up to the Lord from the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken booty, every man for himself. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, took the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. Does anybody have any idea how much 16,750 shekels is? A lot. A lot. That's 420 pounds of gold. And at today's prices, I don't know if you've been following gold. Gold is now $4,800 an ounce, thereabouts. That's $29 million worth of gold. And here's the thing, they're willing to give it up as a tribute to the Lord who had led them in battle, who had guaranteed their success. There's also a spiritual parallel there. How much are you willing to give? Not to the church. I'm not talking about giving. I'm talking about of your time, treasures, talents. How much of yourself are you willing to give up for the kingdom and cause of the one who has saved you? Again, this might sound like a lot to most of us, but it really didn't seem like a lot to them considering the value of God himself. Just two thoughts as I close. My prayer is that we would all be more inclined to obey God, not partially, not pragmatically, not when it benefits us, but that we would truly be inclined to obey God at every turn. And that we might, from this day forward, consider him to be far more valuable than anything we could amass this side of glory. He is that. Now, let me add a third thing, that we would see him for who he truly is. This is not a God to be trifled with. This is a God who is terrible in all the right ways. Even though he is loving and kind and benevolent and long-suffering, at the same time, he's to be feared above all else as the one true God of all. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.